I was reading an account of a father who was about to take his three-year-old daughter, Amy, to her very first circus. And before the event, her father tried his best to describe what that atmosphere under the big top would be like. She asked a lot of questions along the way. Would she get to pet the elephant? Could she swing on the trapeze? Would the clowns come over and talk to her? The night before, she could hardly even sleep. She awoke her parents with, "Daddy, Daddy, come on, we can't be late." As they drove to the circus grounds, Amy's eyes sparkled. And when they finally arrived, he had to hold her hand tightly to keep her from running ahead of him. He bought her peanuts and Cracker Jacks before taking their seats in the stands. Amy giggled as her father put the ring in the Cracker Jack box onto her finger, pointing out that there are three rings in the center of the tent. "When's it going to start, Daddy? When's it going to start?" she would ask again and again. Finally, it did begin. Amy clapped her hands to the music. She squealed with delight as she watched the parade of animals and performers, and her eyes darted back and forth, not knowing which of the three rings to watch. Suddenly, Amy became very quiet. "What is it, Amy?" her father asked her. "Daddy," she said, her voice just filled with awe. "They did this all for me." Today, evangelical Christianity has taught, and I believe wrongfully, that all God has done, His entire existence, His creation, His acts of love, is all done just for me. As we present God and His mercy, Christ and His sacrifice, painful, torturous death on the cross to pay the penalty that I couldn't pay and you couldn't pay, we tend to think it's all about me. A very popular contemporary worship song that I happen to love presents the death of Christ in its chorus in this way. "Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all." Whenever we sing that song here, we change the words just a little bit. "Crucified, laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall, although you are above all." There's the right emphasis. Now here's the point I'm trying to make. Yes, Christ thought of me. Yes, He sacrificed Himself for me personally. And I have no doubt He even thought of me. He had me personally in mind when He went to the cross, but not above all. What is above all? What or who is primary if I'm not? God and His glory is primary. It's not me. It's not you. Jesus thought of His heavenly Father above all. Well, you're just splitting hairs here, Pastor. You're making a mountain out of a molehill. I happen to like that song you were being very critical of here. Let me tell you, I love that song too. And that's why we still sing it and we have for years. But it's so much better with this simple little change and putting the emphasis where it needs to be. We're not contributing to what I think is a major problem in evangelical Christianity. The existing problem of thinking it is all about me. And that's going to prevent many people from grasping the full implications of our passage this morning. If we remain in that self-centered Christianity. The false expectation that my Christian walk is all about me soon finds itself in trouble at the first outbreak of hardship. Or even outright persecution. God, this isn't what I signed up for. Whoa, hold on here. You better change things for me right now, God, or you're going to find out how quick you're going to lose me. And you certainly wouldn't want that, to lose me. We have a different message from our passage in Luke today. And ironically, our passage deals with the suffering and the self-sacrifice that Jesus went through to pay the penalty for yours and my sins. Would you agree with author Christian Smith, who writes in his book Soul Searching, that prevalent perceptions about God in the church are that he is a moral, therapeutic deity? I would label this viewpoint a Santa Claus God. Moral implies that God just wants us to be nice. He rewards the good and withholds from the naughty. Therapeutic means that God just wants us to be happy. And Smith's use of the word deity means that God is distant, not involved in our daily lives. God might get involved occasionally, but on the whole, God functions like an idea, not a personal being actively present in our world. He's okay with so many Sunday-only Christians. According to Smith, this is the version of God that's prevalent in our culture and in our churches, our good evangelical churches. Often without realizing it, every culture quietly molds and shapes their own view of God. And today's evangelical culture seems to be molding a God who primarily exists for us, instead of the other way around. That we exist for Him. It really is all about Him, not us. The truth is, we are displays of His marvelous grace and mercy. We cannot grow in our relationship with God when we insist on relating to God and our walk with Him as it's all about me. And the point of today's passage is going to fly right by us. We won't recognize it. And definitely won't assimilate it into our life. As we approach our passage this morning, let's be careful that we surrender ourselves to God as He is, as revealed in the Bible. Otherwise, we will have a God of our own imaginations, which for many is the American God, an obese, jolly toy maker who works only one day a year. So open your Bibles with me, please, to Luke chapter 23. As we are studying through the Gospel, we are in the 23rd chapter today. And we begin with verse 26. Luke 23, verse 26, reads this way. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. The grim customs of the crucifixion march were well known to every Roman subject. Jesus was placed in the center of a quarterion, that's a company of four Roman soldiers. The patibulum, the cross beam of the cross, weighing perhaps as much as 100 pounds, was placed on his shoulders. It was part of the prisoner's humiliation that he carry his own cross to the place of execution. As Jesus stumbled along the route to Golgotha, a soldier preceded him carrying a wooden placard bearing the inscription of Jesus' crime, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." Jesus was led on the longest route possible so cold fear would grip the populace as a deterrent to crime. Jesus was a carpenter in the physical prime of his life. He was accustomed to heavy lifting. He knew how to put his shoulder to the task. Bearing the 100-pound patibulum, however, was well within his normal capacity. But Jesus had already undergone prolonged physical torture. The final scourging must have inflicted a horrible loss of blood and tissue, and thus, with his arms forcibly extended wide, he began to reel like a wounded butterfly. The soldiers discerned that he couldn't make it possibly to the site of his execution, and that he might even die right there under the crossbeam while on the road. In order to prevent that from happening, the Roman soldiers enlisted a very surprised North African from the city of Cyrene in what is today Libya. Thousands of Jews came to Jerusalem from other nations to celebrate the feast that was going on. And Simon was probably among those who had journeyed there from other countries, his being the city of Cyrene. He had traveled over 800 miles from Africa to celebrate Passover, and now he was being humiliated on this most holy day. Simon was probably a convert to Judaism. We know that there was a lot of these converts from Cyrene. The Syrian Jews, the Cyrenian Jews had their own synagogue in Jerusalem. It's mentioned specifically in Acts 6:9. They were very zealous for the Jewish faith. We have good reason to believe that Simon became a believer in Christ shortly after this. Mark, in his gospel account of this incident, introduces Simon as the father of Alexander and Rufus. Mark 15:21. Mark originally wrote his gospel to the church at Rome, and he evidently assumed his Roman readers would know this man's two sons. Mark would not have named Simon's sons had these Roman believers not subsequently come to know Simon. And why would they have gotten to know Simon unless Simon had become a follower of Christ? In Romans 16:13, Paul writes, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been a mother to me too." This highly suggests that Simon's family had become pillars in the church at Rome. What we have here is a huge surprise of sovereign grace during one of the most outwardly helpless moments of Christ's life. Before Simon met Jesus, he had apparently been seeking for truth about God. It had brought him 800 miles from home. Simon of Cyrene happened upon the gruesome parade at the precise moment of Christ's extremity, was forced to carry the loathsome crossbeam, unwillingly saw every moment and heard every word of Jesus, who staggered before him, observed the execution, and at some time during that day or the following days, came to faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing grace. God can still use unexpected and difficult situations, even humiliating situations, to bring people to the Savior. Now, here's a question. I'd like us to focus our attention on the answer to this because it opens up the rest of the passage for us. Why do Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three known as the Synoptic Gospels, why do they mention this incident with Simon? They don't even all mention the birth of Jesus. But why this? Is there a tremendous amount of importance here for us to see? Yes. Here's what I believe is such an important truth. I don't think God wants any Christian to miss this. Simon, bent under the weight of the cross and following in Christ's footsteps, is a dramatic image of what is necessary to be a disciple of Jesus. After Peter's confession that Jesus was the Messiah, Jesus made it clear that he would die at the hands of the Sanhedrin. And then he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Luke 9:23. Later, when his popularity was on the rise, he turned to the large crowd and said, as Luke 14:26 and 27 point out, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." So this bent silhouette of Simon from Cyrene trudging along in the footsteps of Christ made a striking profile for every disciple of Christ. What's sobering is what it makes for you and I. Because we do not feel the weight of the cross if we don't, let me say it differently here, if there is no sacrifice in our Christian life, if there are no occasions of humiliation, we're not following Christ in true discipleship. We're not surrendering ourselves to the God as He is, as revealed in the Bible. Simon gives us quite a different image than the all, it's all about me Christianity that's so prevalent. 14th century German theologian Thomas A. Kempis profoundly wrote this: "Jesus has many who love his kingdom in heaven, but few who bear his cross. He has many who desire comfort, but few who desire suffering. He finds many to share his feast, but few his fasting. All desire to rejoice with him, but few are willing to suffer for his sake. Many follow Jesus to the breaking of bread, but few to the drinking of the cup of his passion. Many admire his miracles, but few follow him in the humiliation of the cross." And 19th century British theologian and literature professor C.S. Lewis wrote this: "Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't want so much of your time and so much of your money and so much of your work. I want you. I've not come to torment your natural self, but to kill it. No half measures are good enough. I don't want to cut off a branch here and a branch there. I want to have the whole tree down. I don't want to drill the tooth or crown it or stop it, but to have it out. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires which you think are innocent as well as the ones you think are wicked. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead. In fact, I will give you myself. My own will shall become yours." Now, the rest of our passage today shows us what a cross-carrying disciple looks like. Once we get beyond "it's all about me" Christianity, we are to die to ourselves daily, hourly, moment by moment, continuously. And here's what it looks like in part. Let's pick up now with verse 27. 27 through 31 here. And there followed him a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say to us, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it's dry?" Public executions drew crowds of spectators, and this one involving Jesus would especially attract attention. Add to this the fact that Jerusalem was crowded with pilgrims, and it's not difficult to believe, as verse 27 states, that a great multitude was following the condemned man to Calvary. In that crowd was a group of women who openly wept and lamented as they sympathized with Jesus and contemplated the terrible spiritual condition of their nation. Bible commentator Kent Hughes points out these women are not to be confused with Christ's devoted followers who traveled with him from Galilee and who would stay to the bitter end. Rather, says Hughes, these were devout women of Jerusalem who had come to lament the death of a young man, local women who regularly turned out to witness these executions and provide opiates and drugs to ease the pain. Apparently, there are some writings, and Hughes points to these, some Jewish writings from the first century that mention these professional mourners who would travel along the roadside and would lament these deaths. And so these daughters of Jerusalem may have been acting out the part of professional mourners as they literally were beating themselves and bewailing him. These daughters of Jerusalem were well-intentioned, sympathetic, kind souls who protested the death penalty for anyone. But these good women, absorbed with their ritual wailing and self-pummeling, were in no way prepared for what was to happen. As incredibly, Jesus turned around facing both them and Simon and said what we read here in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." The surprise was that the wretched prisoner on the verge of a most torturous death was thinking of them. Amazing grace. While they were weeping over the injustice of his impending death, he was looking ahead and grieving over their horrible and impending death that was just as certain as his. Jesus saw the terrible destruction of the entire nation and knew it would be the women and children who would suffer the most. History has indeed verified that this happened in 70 AD. The Romans attempted to starve the Jews into submission. And the people of Jerusalem, holding on to their city, resorted to cannibalism. They killed and they ate their own flesh and blood. But taking his eyes off of his own suffering, Jesus essentially warned them, "When the day of judgment arrives, there will be no escape for you either. Dark days are coming. Beware. Prepare yourself." The details that Christ gives to the women shows that he wanted to impress it upon them. He wanted them to be ready. It's a sincere warning. When you and I have not taken up our cross as disciples, we do the exact opposite. We want to draw people into our pain and misery. We want others to mourn for us when we experience hardship. Woe is me. Look what I have to face. Feel sorry for me, everybody. Of course, we're supposed to share our burdens with fellow members of the body of Christ. Galatians 6:2 tells us to do that. But often it ends up as what Philippians 2:14 says we are not to do. Grumble and complain. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, it says there. In the midst of an unimaginable agony, Jesus thought of them. Again, I say, amazing grace. The kind that comes when we die to ourselves. When we pick up our cross and follow Christ, we intentionally give grace to others. Even in the midst of our own agony. Are you ready for a very practical challenge from this? Every day, there are opportunities for each of us to reach out to others, to demonstrate the excellencies of Jesus. There are family members, there are colleagues at work, there are strangers that happen to intersect in the trajectory of our lives who are waiting to be touched by an action of God's grace. So here's our challenge. If taking up our cross and following Christ looks like this, that we show grace to others, even though we ourselves may be suffering, my challenge is that we plan to commit one intentional act of grace toward another. An act of goodness that isn't earned or even deserved every day, this entire week. Are you up for that challenge? What do you think would happen if we prayed every morning just before we get out of bed, Lord, direct me to people who I can show grace to today? And remember what grace is. It's unearned favor. To be very honest, we may be given another opportunity for us to die to ourselves even more. We might be placed in the midst of people we don't normally like to be around. Unpleasant company. And we might even have to suffer abusive mocking from them. Mocking and reviling back at them is not following in the footsteps of Christ. Let's pick up now verse 32. Two others were criminals, were led away and put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments, and the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. He still blesses them. He shows a powerful kind of grace toward them. Each of us has a lot of dying to self to do that we must do. God knows how much more dying we need in order for us to be a sincere disciple. And he knows just how much abuse from others that we're able to handle. Listen, I believe the place where we all need to start is by initiating every day, looking for intentional acts of grace to give blessings out to others who haven't showed to us that they even deserve it. The only thing that will keep us from doing this is that we really don't want to die to ourselves. This month's issue of Leadership Journal contains an article by John Ortberg, who you've heard me quote many times before. His article deals with this subject, dying to self. Ortberg suggests that we need to do some deep evaluation to ensure that we do die to ourselves He suggests that we take a look at our area of giftedness. Sin messes our gifts up, he writes. I'm tempted to use my gifts to prop up my identity, to try to impress people. I'll get competitive about them. Another area that we need to die to is our need to control relationships and people in our lives. This week I was feeling some resentment toward a person that I had done some favors for. I didn't ask for them, but I had done them. And after a sufficient time had passed where I had expected an acknowledgement or maybe a thank you, and none was coming, I began in my mind setting up scenarios of how I'm going to distance myself from that person. I am going to manage this relationship. We need to die to ourselves, our need to control relationships and other people in our life. A third area that we need to die to, perhaps this is the most obvious, is our appetites. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. We need to die in order to live. The reason we are so afraid of dying to self is that we doubt this truth. We need to die in order to live. But believing this takes commitment. A huge commitment. If you were inside the cockpit of a departing commercial airplane just as it took off from the runway, you'd hear the co-pilot or the captain call out, V1! This phrase represents the point of no return. As the airplane accelerates toward the end of the runway, the pilot must decide if the plane is moving fast enough for a safe takeoff. The speed must be determined pre-flight, even before they rev up the engines. And it's based on several factors, including the air pressure, the temperature, the speed of the wind, and the weight of the aircraft, cargo, and passengers. The pilot maintains a hold on the throttle as the plane approaches V1 speed so that he can abort the takeoff if something goes wrong. However, after V1 is announced, the plane must take off. As Christians, we have a V1 point of commitment. V1, take up your cross and follow Christ. Die to yourself. V1, commit to show one intentional act of grace toward others, an act of goodness that isn't earned or deserved every day this week. Are you ready to take the challenge?